Tonight's reading is from Esther, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and that's on page 505 of the Church Bibles. So Esther 6, 1 to 14, 505. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He rode Mordecai and led him on a horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking to him, with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is God's word to us tonight.
Great. Well, good evening. Shall I pray as we come to our next instalment in this great book this evening? Father, we praise you that you are immortal, that you're invisible, that you're the only God and you sit uncontested on your throne. And we'll pray that we'll understand and love and trust that fact more this evening as we come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. I guess I don't know too many of you that well, but I guess in a crowd this big, there'll be some of you who struggle to sleep at night. And there'll be some of you who maybe sleep too much. There'll be some of you who have an unhealthy relationship with food, whether you eat too much for comfort, or some of you who maybe don't eat as much as you should. Some of you with an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. Some of you who are stressed. Some of you who are anxious. Some of you who are wracked with fear. Some of you who just love to accumulate money. Some of you who work too hard. Some of you who don't work hard enough. Some of you who have patterns of behaviour that you know is unhealthy. Maybe you watch things that you shouldn't watch on the internet. Maybe you have friends who you just know aren't good for you. Maybe a boyfriend, a girlfriend who you know aren't good for you. And there can be loads of reasons why we are like this. But I think one reason has got to be that we're afraid. We're afraid of what it's like to be a human in this world. We're afraid of our frailty, our fragileness. We're afraid of the fact that we cannot control this world that we live in. Maybe it's your health, or your kids, or the markets, or jobs, parents, friends, the future. The brutal fact is we could control basically none of it. There are so many things which could happen tomorrow morning to any of those groups of things, and there's nothing we could do about it. So much could happen in this world which we have no control over, and it's scary. It's terrifying. You have no idea what will happen when you leave here tonight. No idea what will happen a week from now, a year from now, a decade from now. We have no control in this world. There's nothing we can do about it. And so maybe the atheists are right. Maybe we're just kind of flying around on this reasonably warm rock, and we're at the pity, the mercy of blind, pitiless fate. Maybe they're right. Or maybe even worse. Maybe there are bad things in control of this world and of our lives. It's a terrible thing. It's a fearful thing to be a human. But the message of the Bible, and the message of this book of the Bible, and particularly this chapter, is that there is someone at the helm. There is someone with their hands firmly on the steering wheel of our lives and of this world. He's a good God, and he's in control. And in this chapter of the Bible, we see just to what extent he's in control. We see just how pervasive and powerful the God who sits on the throne is. We've had a bit of a recap as we've gone through the service today. Thank you for singing that song, it was lovely. As Nigel told us last week, we end here, chapter 5, on a cliffhanger. Haman, that kind of power-hungry egotist, is ready to kill Mordecai. He had rolled his die and decided that there would be a day coming where he's going to kill all the Jews. But he couldn't wait for that day. He just couldn't wait. And so he kind of brings it forward. Tomorrow, I'm going to hang him on that pole. Is he going to do it? We wait to find out. While that's happening, Esther is taking her time about going into the king. Her and her cousin, who's acting like a father to her, have hatched a fantastic plan. She's going to go in as the queen, the king's beloved, and ask him to change the edict. We thought she might go straight in, but she takes her time. Maybe you and Haman should come to a banquet. They come to the banquet, maybe she's going to do it then. No, I'm going to invite you to another banquet, and then I'll ask you then. And so we have this tension. Haman's kind of speeding things up and have Mordecai killed tomorrow. Esther's slowing things down. What's going to happen? We'll find out in our fantastic passage this week. And I wonder if you noticed the coincidences that happened. I think there's 5 fantastic coincidences, which bring us to our first point, that God is in control of his universe. I guess the question is, how much control? What kind of things does God have power over in his world? And we see in these 5 coincidences. So if you've closed your Bible, do open it again on page 505 as we find out what happens in this chapter. So the first thing that God has control over is the sleeping patterns of all people, even the king of this pagan nation. Verse 1, chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep. Why that night? How did God wake him up? We're not told. But the night before Mordecai's execution, the king could not sleep. Sleeping patterns of all people. Secondly, the reading habits. So he decides, as one does, Bring out the chronicles of my reign. Let me remind myself, remind me how great I am. So they brought out the chronicles. And it just so happened that they found the bit where Mordecai, what we read in chapter 2, where Mordecai had actually stopped a plan to kill the king. God had it so that the page opened on the bit that he hadn't been told about before, where Mordecai stopped an assassination attempt. So sleeping patterns, reading habits, then unfair events. Verse 3. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Nothing has been done for him, the attendants replied. Imagine what it would have been like at the time for Mordecai. He overhears this plot. He tells Esther, I think he tells the king. And he goes home to his wife, maybe. Do you know what happened today? I heard of this awful plot to take out the king. And I told the king, and it's been cancelled. It's been stopped. So what have you got for what you did? Surely we're going to have maybe a night at the palace. Maybe he's going to bring us around for food. Maybe he's going to upgrade our house or something. Maybe you're going to get a pay rise. Sorry, darling, nothing's happened. You can imagine his disappointment. You can imagine his frustration. It's the last time I do that for the king. But it's all in God's control. Nothing has been done for him. Fourthly, the movement of all people, even his enemies, even God's enemies. So verse 4, the king said, okay, so who's in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace, seeking to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai. Haman happened to choose that moment, not a moment after or a moment before, to get the king to bring about his latest plan to kill Mordecai. He comes just at the right time. And not only that, we see that even Haman's desires, his egotistical desires, fall into the hands and the plan of the Almighty God. Haman's brought in. Haman entered, verse 6. What should be done for the man who the king delights to honour? The king asks him. And Haman smiles. He must be talking about me. Okay. Well, obviously, the king, the man that the king delights to honour, he should be given the king's crown. He should be given the king's horse, the king's robe, and parade in front of everyone for them to see his splendour. Even Haman's greed falls in line to God's perfect plan. Haman comes in to secure the execution of his enemy. And he leaves, verse 10, preparing to honour his enemy. Why? Because he lives in a world where God is in control of sleeping patterns, the reading habits, the movements, the desires, unfair events of everyone. God is in control of his universe. And I wonder whether you believe that tonight as you sit here, whether you're a Christian or not. I wonder whether you believe that. C.H. Spurgeon, a preacher from a couple of centuries ago, put it wonderfully in these words, which I'll just read out. Spurgeon said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. This is God's universe, and he's in control. Maybe you came here tonight, and you're not even quite sure why you came through the door. I say God knows why you came through. He's got a purpose for you being here tonight. He knew that you were going to sit in the front row, those who are in the front row. He knew that you would wear that jumper. He knew that you would be here in Banstead in 2015. He knows every detail of your life, and he's in control of every single detail. God knows. This is his universe. He's in control. And so just as an aside, I guess, I don't know quite how to put this, but there are lots of things that we worry about, aren't there? We worry about our family, we worry about the future, about the markets, our kids, our parents. But Christians can't be those who, I guess like the world, think that luck is in control or the stars are in control. We can't be those who read the star signs to find out how our day is going to be, or have lucky charms or lucky routines that we have in order to kind of win the game or whatever. I mean, personally, it grates for me somewhat when Christians say good luck to me. And I know what they mean. And in a way, it's not that big a deal, is it? Kind of, they're basically saying, I hope things go well. But Christians don't believe in luck. There's no such thing as luck. Or Christians kind of touch woods before doing something, as if that makes any difference. Now, and I know for many of us, it doesn't mean anything. And yet, what's the point if it means nothing? We believe that God is in control of our family. God is in control of our destiny. God is in control of the markets, of your children, of the future. God is in control of his universe. But I guess history has taught us that control in and of itself isn't necessarily a good thing, is it? Just in the Bible, we see people have masses of control and power. We have the Pharaoh, we have Xerxes himself, king over 127 provinces. We think of Stalin or Mao Zedong. Control necessarily isn't a good thing. I guess the real question is, what are you going to do with your control? What does someone do with their power? And in the rest of this chapter, I guess we get the real good news as we see what God does with his power. Look with me at verse 11. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He roamed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Can you imagine Haman's face? Last chapter, he'd just been invited to the queen's house for a banquet, and he couldn't enjoy his meal. His meal was sticking in his stomach, because this man, Mordecai, was still working for the king. That's how much he hates Mordecai. End of this chapter, he's got Mordecai on the king's horse, and he's parading him around. Can you see his face as his enemy is there exalted in front of him, honored in front of all of his friends, and he's walking him around? Can you see the kind of disdain on his face? Can you hear his voice? I mean, he must have had to go for it, because he's doing this for the king, but he's saying, "This is what's done for the man the king delights to honor." I don't know how he managed to kind of cough the words out, but somehow he did. Can you imagine Mordecai's face? I don't know if you have a kind of smug face where you just can't help but grin because of how good the situation is. I'm sure Mordecai had his smug face on that day. What is God doing? What is God using all of his power and authority to do? To honor his people. To honor his people. To bless his people. His people aren't special. They deserve curse like everyone else. But in Genesis chapter 12, he says, the seed of Abraham, Abraham's family, I will bless. And through them, I will bless the world. And we see kind of glimpses of this as we go all the way through the Bible. And here's another glimpse of it. What's God about? He's about honouring his people, exhorting his people, despite the fact they deserve curse. God is in the business of honouring his people. This must have been a tremendous encouragement to the exiles, experiencing dishonour under the rule of occupying forces. God is still sticking to his plan A. God is still in the business of honouring those who are his. God is in control, and he will honour his people. What does that mean for us here as we sit here in November 2015? Well, I think the key to understanding where we're meant to take this passage, what we're meant to do with this passage, is found in the lips of Haman's friends. Look with me at verse 12 and 13. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh and his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And listen to their conclusion after they hear what we heard tonight. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. You cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." I think there's a warning here and an encouragement that we'll think about as we try and wrap things up. There's a warning and encouragement for the exiles who were the original recipients of this book and for us tonight. The warning is this: if God is against us, who can be for us? If God is against us, who can be for us? If I ask you to kind of think of someone who's absolutely terrifying, I wonder who comes to mind in your head. I think of two people. One is my primary school headmistress. She's a Jamaican lady. Her name's Mrs. Stedman. I'm sure none of you know her. She was as wide as she was tall, and she was just fearsome. I don't know all the words. She had a kind of finger that could kind of execute people at a waggle. I guess she just shouted at us, and she was really terrifying. So it's her, and I've got a friend in Birmingham called Donovan, who's as wide as he is tall as he is thick. And he trains does army fitness. He trains the army in fitness, and he's the armed forces judo champion, I believe. Just a rock solid guy. Neither of them would I mess with. I don't know who else you would put in that category of people you wouldn't mess with. But surely, if there is a God, God's got to go in that category as well. If there is a God, surely there's nothing more fearful than finding yourself on the wrong side of him. Haman found himself on the wrong side of this God. And we'll see later, actually, it's too late for him to sort things out. But his friends are wise. His friends are wise. Actually, if you look down at verse 13, they're called advisors. More literally, it's his wise men. Wise people realize if you're fighting against God, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, if you find yourself on the wrong side of this God, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. The Bible's really clear. For those who ignore the God of the Bible, those who live in God's world, enjoy God's good gifts to us, and pay little or no attention to him and his ways, you are on the wrong side of God. God loves you because he made you, but also he stands against you in wrath. You're on the wrong side of the God who made you. And I think Haman's friend's words are apt, I guess, as the rest of the Bible says. You cannot stand against him. You cannot survive on the wrong side of him. It will only end badly. If you look down at verse 14, you realize, just as they say that, he's taken away to this banquet, the second banquet that Esther had arranged. And we'll see next week, actually, by the time he gets there, it's too late for him to change his destiny. Can I just say tonight, if you're here and you're awake and alive, as I think most of you are, it's not too late. In fact, it's never too late. If you're breathing, if you're not dead, it's never too late to turn back to God. It's never too late to put things right with God. But if God is against us, who can be for us? You will surely come to ruin, as Haman's wise men said. And an encouragement for us as we finish. I guess the converse is true for those who are his. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I guess one of the strange things about our chapter tonight is that Mordecai had no clue what was going on until Haman turned up and put him on the king's horse. He didn't even know he was about to face danger. I guess that's the same for many of us. Many of us have no idea what danger lies ahead of us, or we narrowly escape. And even the danger we do know about, we have absolutely no control over. We live in this world as fragile, weak people. And we've got to process that somehow. We've got to do something with that. Some of us live in fear. Some of us try to control some part of our life to just make everything okay. Some of us try to find comfort in things that we know is no comfort whatsoever. But there's another option. There's another option, another reason why we don't need to fear, why we don't need to have control over some random part of our life, why we don't need to find comfort in things which give us no comfort at all. If you're a Christian, your Heavenly Father is in control of the universe that he's made. As we see in this chapter, he works behind the scenes with everything, every aspect of his universe at his disposal. Not an atom, not a molecule, not a heart, not a person, not an event, not a reality is out of his control. It's all under his power. And he is working to honour those who are his. And nothing and no one can stay his hand. Nothing can stop him. He will honour his people. Can say we're invincible. We're invincible. And what do I mean? What does this mean for Christians in prison in North Korea? What does this mean for Christians in Sudan? What does this mean for Christians in Syria and Iraq? What does this mean for those of us who are having a tough time at work? What does it mean for those of us who feel like we are under the cosh? What does this mean for those of us who life hasn't worked out as we expected it would mean? What does this mean? It doesn't mean that life would be okay. We don't see that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't mean that life would be easy. It doesn't even mean that we'll always be able to cope as Christians. What does it mean? It means that even on the darkest day, even on the darkest day of your existence on this planet, we can have confidence in the present and hope for the future, because our God is in control. No matter how it feels or how it looks, our God is in control, and the future will be bright. The future will be bright. Let's just turn, as we end, to Revelation chapter 3. It's one verse, verse 21, page 1, 2, 3, 6. 1, 2, 3, 6. The darkest day in human history was the day Jesus died. And on that day, it looked like Satan and his evil powers won. It looked like either no one was in control or Satan was in control. But we know that's not how it ended. We know, A, that was part of God's perfect plan, and B, 3 days later, he rose him from the dead. But 50 days later, he ascended him to his right hand at heaven. He's coming to reign, and this is what Jesus says to us. To the one who is victorious, the one who keeps going in the Christian life to the end, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus was honored. Jesus was the man that God delights to honor. He sat down on his Father's throne, and one day everyone will see that. And Jesus' promise to us is that the one who's victorious, the one who holds on in the Christian life, will one day sit down with him. One day we will be the people that the universe sees God delights to honor. God will honor his people. No matter how dark it gets, the future is bright. God is in control. He will honor his people. Let's pray as we come to an end. King Jesus says, just as I was victorious and sat down on my Father's throne. Father, we dare not even imagine what that would be like to sit on your throne with King Jesus, to be the people who you delight to honour. Father, we praise you that this is true despite our sin, despite our weakness. Lord, help us not turn to false hopes and false comforts in this terrifying world. Help us to turn to you, our sovereign, good, immortal, invisible God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.